You would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 7, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 17, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. There's always a conflict. In one sense, I'm never in a hurry, because the Word of God is the Word of God, no matter how fast you go. And we've covered already six chapters plus in the book of Acts, and yet as the narrative picks up, we're going to take larger and larger chunks, just because that's how it kind of works itself out. But as we come to Acts chapter 7, there's a part of me that said, you know, in one message we could just hit the highlights and kind of get the gist of what his defense was. But I feel like probably the first martyr in all of Christian history is worth taking a look at what he was martyred for. By the way, the word witness is the word martyr. And to see his defense and his diligence of knowing the scriptures and how they impacted his life and how they impacted the people of God. So God willing, this morning we'll look at verses 17 through 37. And in essence, all the rest of the things that are in this chapter deal with the relationship between Moses and the people of God. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 17. It says, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn unto Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." This is regarding a land of promise and the covenant that he would keep with his people, Israel, who at this time has not yet been in the promised land. "Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evilly entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came unto his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire and a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen, and I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. Then Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who did made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word, and I pray that you would help me. You would help me, Lord, to preach your word. Lord, I know each and every Sunday that I stand here that I am unworthy for this task. And but by the grace and mercy of God, Lord, I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to give. I have no right to stand in this place. Yet, Lord, once again, I claim your blood and the forgiveness of sins. And I pray that you would fill me and use me and help me to proclaim boldly this morning your word of grace and truth. I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here this morning, that their hearts and minds and ears would be opened to the words of Scripture, and that we would see from this diligent defense of the truth of Jesus, we would see, Lord, your faithful testimony throughout all of history to bring us to where we are today, worshipers of a prophet greater than Moses, a deliverer greater than Moses. And his name is Jesus. I pray that you'd bless this day in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Learning to stand for our faith is vital in many ways. And it's vitally important that we recognize that Acts chapter 7 is a very magnificent demonstration of how that defense of our faith should be. This defense is by Stephen. As I've said in weeks past, Stephen was not a prophet, he was not a pastor, he was not a preacher as such. Stephen was a faithful man. His definition or the description of his life is he is one filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter number 6. When he was chosen to be amongst the first of the deacons that would serve in the church at Jerusalem, allowing the word of God to prosper and go forth with might and power, as the elders and the pastors were freed up to proclaim the word of God and to pray while the needs of the widows were to be taken care of by those who were chosen to serve in the church. But that does not mean that Stephen was not capable in his apologia, that he was not capable in his defense of the gospel, and that he was not capable even to open up his mouth to make known the mystery of that gospel when given an opportunity. And I imagine if he was able to do that before the Sanhedrin, he was probably likely able to do that on a one-on-one basis or in a group that he may have been ministering to before. But here he's standing before the Sanhedrin. In verse number 1, we're reminded of the fact that he was standing before the high priest who asked, "Are these things so? Are these things so?" What are these things that he was charged with? I'll just repeat them very briefly. He was charged with being, in Acts chapter 6, against Moses. Moses being the embodiment of the law and the scriptures, being the great prophet who led the children of Israel, the great deliverer of his people. And they're declaring that he is against Moses and that he is against God himself and that he is against the law, meaning the totality of the scriptures in the Old Testament, and that he was against the temple. This is the place in which became the residence of the Holy Spirit of God and the Shekinah glory being in the Holy of Holies, and the place where, much like the burning bush that Moses is standing before, it is a place that is holy ground that the priest would go in with fear and reverence before the throne of God. As I have sought to reveal in the previous weeks, Stephen's defense, that it was not defensive. That's something that I think is very important for us to get. I think we see kind of two opposing sides in our day. You have those who have clearly no defense of the gospel, yet they claim to be Christians, and they're just willing to let everything happen. And then you have on the other side sometimes those who have a very caustic defense of the gospel, and they are maybe sharing or speaking truth, but they're not doing it in the love of Christ. They do it maybe in a tone that is one more of the enemy of God rather than the children of God. And yet there is a way that we could stand in defense of the truth of the gospel of Christ, that we could stand in defense, as Stephen does, with a wisdom, with an understanding, both of the historic record and the facts of Scripture, how they point to the irrefutable evidence that every member of the council of the Sanhedrin knew to be true. But Stephen was not a blasphemer. And the things that he spoke about Abraham and about Joseph and now about Moses were resolutely true. When Stephen declared his defense against the testimony of being a blasphemer of God, and I might remind you that this was something worthy of being stoned to death, these things should not be taken lightly. I know we can maybe think of it as a cavalier, like defending the faith. And yet when your life is on the line, the circumstances change greatly. But Stephen did not back down. In fact, he stood up. And he began to defend the faith that was once delivered to the saints, beginning with the covenant of God given to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, found in verses 1 through 16 of the passages that we've already studied in previous weeks, and the testimony of that Abrahamic covenant, and the fact that Abraham was a picture and a type of God, the Father, as he even is willing to offer up his son, but God stays his hand. And then there's a picture of Joseph, and Joseph is a picture of Jesus as a deliverer, leading his people, as well as a Gentile nation, as well as the Egyptians, through the years of famine, delivering them and having a heart to save both the Jews, his own people, and the Gentiles, the Egyptians. A picture of Jesus and the work that he would come to accomplish in the future. But here we have Stephen's defense for God, both God the Father and God the Son, in verses 1 through 16. It's also a defense over the fact that God is able to prosper his people even when they are not in the land of promise. Hebrews records that they never received. Those who were given the promise themselves did not receive that promise. But it was for future generations that would receive the promise of the covenant and would be brought into the promised land. And yet they were still faithful through it all. This morning we move to the accusation that Stephen was against Moses. You remember this, that they listed this first in priority. They had such a high view and a high respect for Moses that they listed in the offense that it was a priority that he was against Moses even before he was against God. And yet he is going to declare with great clarity and with historical accuracy that he was not against Moses. He is very much for Moses. Moses is a man of great significance in the life of the people of God. In fact, I would say that the writings of Moses under the inspiration of God, known as the Pentateuch or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those first five books of the Old Testament really hold the key to understanding the rest of the Scriptures. In fact, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, if we don't understand those chapters right, we won't understand the rest of the Bible. By the way, there's an admonition. If you're one of those kinds of people who doesn't find anything in the Old Testament worth reading, you need to go back again and begin to study, especially Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You say, no, those are those books with just a bunch of lists. You're missing it. You don't have your eyes open, but that's an aside, all right? It's very important to understand those books. It's very important to understand the truths that set forth the foundation for the nation of Israel, for the people of God, and for us who were not a people but are now made the people of God, as 1 Peter teaches us. Moses is of great significance. Moses, whereas Joseph is never mentioned in Scripture to be an image bearer of Christ, if you will, or to be a type of Christ, we believe he is because of the clear evidences, but Moses is actually, by demonstration, called to be a picture of Christ. There's a distinct difference in that. He is clearly brought forth as an example of the deliverance in the book of Exodus for the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, out of the taskmasters, out from beneath the bondage of picture of sin and the world, and being delivered to the land of promise, delivered through the sea, delivered through the enemy's advance. This is the work of Moses. He is a deliverer. I like that term. I like that word. We all need a deliverer, don't we? We all need a deliverer, and I want you to know that his name is not Moses. There was a greater than Moses, and that is the one that Stephen is truly defending, but he's defending it by going back historically to the person of Moses to show that he was a prophet that declared in the book of Deuteronomy, there would be a prophet like unto me that would come, and he would deliver the people of God truly from the bondage of sin. And his name is Jesus. His name is the Messiah. His name is the Christ. He is the one that in Acts chapter 7 at the end of the chapter is the one that Stephen points to them and says, "In him you murdered." You murdered the greater than Moses. You murdered the one who was greater than Joseph. You murdered the one who was greater than Abraham. Because you rejected him, just like they rejected Joseph, his brothers. Just like we will see this morning, when Moses first came to his people to deliver them, he was rejected. But Moses came back and delivered his people. Just like ultimately Jesus has come, paid the price for our deliverance, but he has also promised that he will return to finally and completely deliver his people. I want to go back to the book of Exodus this morning quite a bit to kind of help us to see this groundwork, to see all the history that is being detailed here. Because the reality is Stephen didn't have to explain this to the Sanhedrin. He didn't have to give them a discourse to understand, here's what these things mean, here's what these passages are in the Pentateuch, here's the book of Exodus, and here are the things that you should know about this. They already knew everything in a far fuller experience and understanding than we do. Even as we go to the Scriptures and we can look back with 20/20 vision, if you will, and we can see all the testimony of Scripture, they lived it. Their people lived it. They knew the historic account of the life of Moses as the deliverer. That's why he doesn't have to give the explanation, more of the explanation and the reading of the text that I want to this morning, God willing. Moses is called a deliverer, and we see this in verses 17 through 37, really to the end of the chapter, or almost to the end of the chapter of Acts chapter number 7. But we find this testimony in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is an amazing book. The book of Exodus is an exciting book. It's a book about hope. It's a book about being delivered from the bondage of sin. All of us know the hope of that delivery. We know the promise that when we have received Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, you know the promise that you have been forgiven. You know the promise that your sins have been covered, that they have been blotted out. You know that promise, and you know the sense of the blessing of that, the relief of the burden and the promise in moving forward. And yet you still live in the flesh. You still live in the old man. You still struggle with the reality of this present life. And you should, as a believer, ache, long for a final deliverance from this body of sin. The fulfillment of that which you have already been given in Christ. What is this deliverance that Moses is, that Stephen is speaking about with regards to Moses? It's found in the book of Exodus chapter 1. It says, "Now these are the times and the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. Now here's an answer to the question. In Acts chapter number 7, you'll remember there are 75 souls now in Egypt. That's because he's not counting in the 70 the Joseph and his family that are there already in the land of Egypt. So there's a total of 75. It says, and Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation. So here's a period of time. Joseph perishes off the face of the earth. He is in the presence of God, or he's in Abraham's bosom. He is there awaiting the final deliverance. And all of his generation is gone. And all that Joseph did has vanished. There is a real strong picture here. Even though that God used Joseph mightily, and Joseph was in a place of prominence and a position of great power and influence, and yet after his generation was gone, he's forgotten. We need to remember this, that God has us here right now for a purpose. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't look into the future and pray that generation upon generation upon generation would follow after the Lord. But we should understand that the work we're doing now, while there is light, right? Because a night time cometh where there man cannot work. The work that we're doing now has eternal purpose, but we shouldn't plan on being remembered. We should be like a kernel of wheat that goes into the ground and dies so it can what? Bring forth more fruit. Our life is about dying well. Living well is really about dying well. Meaning we're dying to self and we're going to be given for the next generation. But we ourselves will be quickly forgotten. It says, and Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel were more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. I just have to park here just for a minute and say, though Joseph was forgotten, his people weren't. They multiplied and they grew. Here is a principle you need to understand. In the life of Christianity, a lot of times people get the philosophy, even with regards to family and with regards to children, that when times are bad, it's just not a time to raise up godly generation. In fact, people withhold from wanting even families because the times and the seasons are hard. Yet I want you to see that from the book of Exodus, it was actually because they grew and multiplied as a people, as families, trusting the Lord, fearing the Lord more than they feared the circumstances around them, more than they feared the taskmasters in Egypt. They grew and multiplied as a people because they walked in obedience to God, even in regards to their families. And because of that, they were feared. Now some of you might say, well, actually, logically, if you think if they didn't have children, the Egyptians probably wouldn't have made them slaves because, you know, they wouldn't have been a threat. No, you have it wrong. They were made slaves and they grew and multiplied and they became a threat. So then they're going to put extra things against them to try to eradicate the nation of Israel, and it will not work. Now, obviously, this is more than just biological heritage. This is spiritual heritage. But we have to understand God works through His people as they march forward with force, as they march forward as a people that grow in might and strength, and that includes in raising godly families, even in a wicked and a perverse generation. They trusted in the Lord. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they grieved, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. That's a, if there's a way I could say this, that's good grief. Because the right people were grieved. God's people were multiplying. God's people were prospering. And the enemies of God were grieved because of that prosperity. It says, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Means they worked them hard. They pushed them hard. A taskmaster is not somebody with an iPad saying, okay, check, that was done. Good job, check, that was done. Good. These were taskmasters with whips likely. These were taskmasters who would scourge the people if they wouldn't do their work. The Jews helped to build Egypt and all the wonders that are there. Even the houses of treasure. And yet, it didn't stop the people of God. They had something higher that they looked to. They were looking unto God, who was the author and the finisher of their faith. They had a promise of a covenant God that He would deliver them out of bondage into the land of promise. And there's obviously a picture here that the land of promise ultimately is not a piece of real estate. Ultimately, it is the person of Christ. There was something greater that they were striving for. And verse 15 says, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. Now they're going to take action against the children of Israel in a very modern way. It says, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah, and he said it, when ye do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called the midwives, and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men child alive? I love this answer. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. They have their babies before we even get there. Therefore God dealt with the midwives, dealt well with the midwives, and the people, what? Multiplied and waxed very mighty. Again, this is after great rigor. This is after more bondage. This is after more hardship. And the people of God continued to increase very mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that He made them houses. Means He gave them an inheritance. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born unto born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. You say, now why is this the opposite of the standard that's practiced primarily in a place like China? They save the men child and they get rid of the women children through abortion. It's because the men are the one who perpetuate the seed of the family. The women children or the daughters could be taken as wives, and then they would be raising Egyptians. But the men child were kept alive so that the people of God continued to prosper. What is the desire of the enemy? It's always the same. It is to eradicate the witness for God. Sometimes, and in some ages, the eradication is more intense than at others. Can I say this morning? I will anyway, but it was a rhetorical question. That we live in a generation that's not much different than in this time in Egypt. They tried to destroy the children of Israel by decreeing by sovereign rule that the midwives were to kill the men children as they were born. See, in our generation, we have a society that has followed the plan of a wicked woman named Margaret Sanger. She's not the only one, but she is the greatest influencer. She is the founder of what we know as Planned Parenthood. By the way, there's a new book about her that I'm very I don't want to say excited to read, but I want to read because it's a thorough examination of her work. She had one mission: to eradicate Christians, Jews, blacks. She had two ways: abortion and birth control. Both of which, sadly, have been embraced wholeheartedly by even people who call themselves Christians. Because the times are hard, or the seasons are difficult, or our child might have Down syndrome, or you find the circumstance and people will find an excuse to justify it. And yet that was not the way it was. Even under the rigorous bondage of the Egyptians, they saved the men children alive. We cannot be party to the modern day evil in any way, shape, or form. We cannot just put it on a back burner and think it does not matter. We read this and we hopefully would all gasp. They're throwing their children into the Nile. Their children are being slaughtered by the hands of those who were called upon to deliver them. That's what they wanted. That's what the Egyptians wanted. And yet when the Hebrews refused, they refused the killing of the baby coming out of the womb. They refused the throwing of the young children. Not all of them refused, but many of them refused. The killing of the young children after they were born by putting them into the river, the Nile River, filled with crocodiles. We look at that and we say, how evil and how wretched and how wicked. And all we have now is just people with white coats and fancy buildings. And we think it's better. But it's not. It is the same evil. And you know what? At its root is not a desire to help people. At its root is people who hate God and who want to eradicate those people who God wants to reach. Moses made it. He made it because he had a midwife that spared his life. A midwife who had courage, more courage than 10 mighty men. Courage to do what was right, rather than to snuff out the baby boys as they came into the world. Moses' mother also was a woman of great faith. What were they to do? If they didn't put their children in the river, somebody was going to find out. You could only hide the fact that you had a man-child so long. And here she remembered, maybe she remembered the testimony of Noah and the ark. And she made herself an ark for her child. And there she prayed to God and she asked the Lord to give wisdom and favor. Knowing this was a goodly child, and she made this ark and she put it amongst the reeds, strategically placed where Moses, instead of being eaten, would be found. And by faith, he would be delivered. And the wisdom that they put a watch standard to protect the baby. I imagine, you know, we think about the stories, and this is just me ad-libbing just a little bit. We remember the stories of Moses's mother sending somebody to stand watch, her sister. We think about her just waiting in the bushes to see if somebody was going to come and get the baby. I kind of think that she was probably there standing guard, protecting against the sea monsters that would come up the river. More than just standing on the shore waiting to see, she was there to protect that life with everything she had. Just as a mother or an auntie or a believer should do. And sure enough, God in His providence and by His hand, He brought down to the riverside Pharaoh's daughter. Interesting woman to come down to the river that day. And yet it was a part of God's plan. Pharaoh's daughter would take this baby, even though they knew it was a Hebrew child, her heart was touched. The scripture says, verse 5 of Exodus chapter 2, "And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and come to thee, a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.' And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren." Here in these first few verses, in verses 5 through verse number 10, we find the picture of God delivering this beautiful baby boy in difficult circumstances. By the way, if we remember that Moses is a picture of Christ, this is not unlike the birth of Christ. You remember one named Herod? You remember one who was slaughtering all the baby boys because of fear that a king had been born in Bethlehem? The pictures are there, just like was with the life of Joseph. But Moses, as he grew, the Bible says in similar language to the growth of Jesus, when it says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature as a man, it speaks here of the fact that Moses grew in wisdom and understanding. He grew in knowledge, being reared up in Pharaoh's household, being schooled in all the ways of the Egyptians. And yet, God was not done with Moses. Moses, at the age of 40, he remembered the words of his mother. Not his mother who raised him, but his real mother who nursed him and taught him until the time he was weaned, probably just a small boy. And he remembered who his real people were. He remembered, even though he was made a son of Pharaoh and he was given a right to be a Pharaoh's son. He was given the privileges of being that in Egypt, a man of great power and authority. And yet, at the age of 40, the call of God was upon his life, and it was to leave the comfort of Egypt and to leave the comfort of Pharaoh's household and being a part of the kingdom, and to go for his people. Remember, who were the people of the children of Israel? They were slaves. They were under the taskmasters. They were under a heavy burden. And yet Moses chose, as the book of Hebrews says, to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses is called in verse number 11 through 25 of Exodus. As we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 23 through 29, I'll read again. It says, "And he was full 40 years old, and it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that he was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." Doesn't that sound like Joseph telling the dream to his brothers? He says, "Don't you get it?" They didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. "And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, 'Sirs, ye have your brethren. Why do you wrong one to another?' But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?' Wilt thou kill me as thou killedest the Egyptian yesterday? And at those words, says that Moses fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And you know how long he was there for? 40 more years. This is found in Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 11. It says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together and said to him that did the wrong, Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, Surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, How is it that ye are come so soon today? And they said, An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. By the way, just a little side note, since we have a few of those this morning. Young men, if you're looking to find a young lady, be kind, all right? Water the herds. But I digress. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Here's Moses. He thinks, I'm going to be the deliverer. Now is the time. And in a sense, he comes unto his own, and his own receive him not. So he's going to spend 40 years, 40 long years in Midian. Yes, he'll get a wife. He'll have sons. God blesses and he prospers him in that way. But he spends 40 years knowing he was rejected by the people he wanted to deliver. Do you understand? When he came to them and why they called him a prince was because that's what he was in Egypt. He had power. He had authority. And he was willing to put it on the line for them. And yet they rejected him. Who made you a judge over us? They did not receive him. Jesus, so why is all this important? Why is this all important in Stephen defending him, defending the faith and in a sense defending himself against the charges that are laid? It's important because he's reminding the Sanhedrin that just like the Israelites who were in hard bondage rejected Moses, you have rejected Jesus even though you sit in the bondage of your sins. Moses, in exile, continues to be burdened, even though his plans were interrupted. How many of you this morning think Moses thought, what's another 40 years? I know the fact is that some of you right now are going through trials, difficult circumstances, burdens, heartaches, bitternesses, and a week seems like an eternity. A month, we're getting to the place more than we can bear. In reality, how we face difficulties is frequently with impatience. And we soon become like the children of Israel who were waiting for Moses on the top of the mountain. We'll look at that next week. We get impatient. We start to make our own way. And we get out of God's will. We get out of God's plan. and we end up in a longer season maybe than was originally intended. When you're going through a struggle, when you're going through a heartache, when you're going through a trial, when you feel exiled, have patience. Trust in the Lord. Remember that He is good. Remember that He has not forgotten you. Remember that your difficulty is not something God is unaware of. This is something we need, brothers and sisters. We need this as 21st century Christians who get bent out of shape with our present difficulty if it lasts more than a few hours. We might even get a martyr complex. And pretty soon everybody we come to talk to, every ear that is open to us, we give them our woes rather than bless them with a life of faith, looking to God, knowing that, hey, times may be tough, but God is still on the throne and He has not forgotten me as His child. There's a totally different perspective. With Moses, say, he ended up in 40 years in exile, and I believe that there he grew. He learned from his mistakes. He grew in favor with God. He was blessed with a family. He's pressing forward. That's what you're supposed to do, just as we are. The hard reality is this morning, as Christians and learning patience, frequently we need to grow up. We need to grow up into mature followers of Christ who are not so easily shaken from that which God has called us to do. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 16? There is a great door and effectual what? Opened unto us. And what? There are many adversaries. We like great doors open. We like fair winds and good sailing. We don't like stormy seas. But remember the psalmist. He says, those that go out in ships, they see the mighty acts of God. They see God's greatness and power even in the storms that may toss them about. They begin to trust in God in a way that they had not before because they know He is in control. And that's where we grow. That's where God brings us to the place He wants us. And for Moses, it's interesting, that place that He brought him to when he was ready to bring him to the next place was to the burning bush. God was going to speak to him again. And I believe sometimes we might feel like there is a dearth in our life spiritually. That we're just going through, we're just continuing to trust, we're just marching forward, but we don't really have any clear vision. We don't really have any revelation from God. And I don't mean like a new revelation from God. We don't really have a clear burden and vision from the Scriptures for our life. And I believe if we'll continue to be faithful marching forward, even as Moses was in Midian, God will reveal Himself again to us. He did in a burning bush to Moses. Now don't expect a burning bush, but just know we have one. It's the Word of God. And it will guide us. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and it's one that does not go out even when the darkness around us may be great. But God will reveal Himself in powerful ways through the Scripture as we continue to follow Him. The book of Exodus chapter 3, speaking of Moses being brought to this place before the burning bush and being told he was on holy ground, preparing him for what was next. It says, now when Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Remember I told you he was not just sitting around doing nothing. He was not waiting for 40 years doing nothing. He was being faithful about the work that God put before him. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. This was not a normal brush fire. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. That's a real natural thing to do, isn't it? How many of you would do the same thing? We all would. There's a bush burning, but it's not burning up. we would turn aside to look. That's what Moses did. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face from, for he was afraid to look upon God. Here is God now going to redirect him. He's going to remind him of the promise that has been made on the work that he has to fulfill in delivering the people of God out of the bondage of Egypt. And he does it through speaking to him by the word of the Lord. I believe that we should not be waiting around for direct revelation from God in some burning bush kind of experience. But I believe that we should be absolutely immersing ourselves in the Scripture, because God has directly revealed to us. He has directly spoken to us, and He's given to us His Word. But remember we're looking at the book of Acts. Remember, this is from Acts 7. Remember, he's defending the truth that he is for God and for Moses before the Sanhedrin. And as he declares to them the truths of Moses, they know this is Moses, who was spoken to by God. It was declared that it was the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, and it was the Lord Himself. In Acts 7, verse 30, it says, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the Lord, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. He didn't look at him. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen, and I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings, and come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. Here is God's call upon his life, and his call is clear, his call is direct. And when Stephen is declaring this to the Sanhedrin, and he's declaring this to the high priest, he is again defining who he is for. He is for God. He is for Moses. He is for the deliverer. As we just read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Moses had to go back to Egypt. And he would work mighty wonders and signs before all of Egypt. And he would deliver his people. And this time, they would follow. Yes, they would murmur. Yes, they would complain. Yes, they would be stubborn at times. But he, nonetheless, would lead them out of Egypt. Just like Jesus has led his people out of the bondage of their sins. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and that he rose again, and that he is the one who would deliver. And there's a final point that he makes about Moses that ties everything he's just declared to Jesus. In verse 35, it says, this was Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out. And after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, and in the Red Sea crossing, and in the wilderness 40 years, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto him, like unto me, him shall ye hear. What is it that Stephen is trying to defend? Is it Moses? Was it Joseph? Was it Abraham? No, it's Jesus. It's the one who is the greater prophet. In the book of Exodus, chapter 3, it says, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land, unto a good land, unto a land, a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses declares that he is going to be followed by a prophet that is like unto him, but it is a greater prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee and of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desiredest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." The Lord's going to raise up a prophet, capital P, prophet. And that prophet, beloved, is Jesus. He is the one whom they crucified. And he wants them to know exactly who it is. It's the greater than Moses. In John chapter 7, verse 40, it says, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Who is the prophet greater than Moses? It's Jesus. In the end, Stephen had not rejected Moses, but through his teaching, it was plain to see that it was the people of God themselves who had rejected him. It was the current Sanhedrin that rejected Moses. Just like the people did in the book of Exodus. Just like they did Jesus. They rejected him as the Messiah. He came unto his own, John 1 says, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This morning, may we remember to trust God. May we remember that, like Stephen, we can boldly defend who God is by going to the Scriptures, by going to the history, by knowing the truth of the Word, and by believing every word that proceeds from His mouth. But in the days of Moses, just like in the days of Christ, the people were impatient and stubborn. Two things that men still struggle with in this present day. My prayer is that we may humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, as James says, knowing that He shall lift us up. Three things I leave you with this morning. Number one, trust God even when you don't understand His timetable. This is from the life of Moses. Trust God even when you don't understand His timetable. Moses had to. Seek the Lord through His living, burning bush, the Bible. Because I believe this, God still speaks today. And the reason some of you aren't hearing is because you're not in the Word. You're not in the book. and remember that even when the world around us grows increasingly immoral and evil and on the attack, destroying everything that is good and beautiful, slaughtering the young, denying the truth of the faith, remember to keep your eyes on Jesus, because there is no greater deliverer, there is no greater prophet than Jesus. So follow him. For Stephen, he believed Jesus was worth living for, but he also believed Jesus was worth dying for. And I pray that we would feel the same. Who is Stephen? Just a Christian brother. A Christian brother who knew the Word, who stood firmly before the most fearful, awesome, humanly speaking, court of the Sanhedrin. And he stood resolutely for God, resolutely for Moses. And I pray we would do the same. Because Moses is just a picture of a greater deliverer. And we know his name is Jesus. Trust him, fear him, and follow him.